Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Romans, the 13th chapter, the 11th through the 14th verses. Like so many great men, Paul was concerned about the shortness of time. And, you know, I hadn't thought about this, so I really got into the preparation of this particular theme. But any time you find a great man, you find somebody who has at least one thing in common with other great men, and that is somebody who really feels like life isn't going to last forever, and they need to really get busy about what they're going to do. They need to give themselves now because it's not going to go on forever. Andrew Marvel was always talking about time's winged chariot hurrying near. Keats was very conscious of dying before he could write down everything he had in his mind. And Robert Louis Stevenson writes, "The morning drum call on my eager ear thrills unforgotten yet, just from the morning. The morning dew lies yet undried along my fields of noon. But now I pause at whiles in what I do and count the bell and tremble lest I hear the sunset gun too soon." I'm starting to feel that way. Now, it's not because I'm a great man. It's because I'm 41. And all of a sudden, I realize that yesterday's forever is now just yesterday. You know, I believed for a long time that life just would never end, that anything you were going to do, you had forever to get it done. But now I'm finding the threat of time, and I find that many of us are conscious of the threat of time. This is why the cosmetic industry makes so much money. We're very concerned about the threat of time. This is why facelifting is on such a big increase now. We're concerned about the threat of time. But deep down in our hearts, somehow there has got to be the realization that God does ask us to do something with our lives, more than just be nice, more than just be cool, more than just be around. God says produce. God says give. God asks us to do something with our lives because there is the threat of time. And the new year, with all of its resolutions, underlies that. I have suspect that one of the reasons people stay up till midnight to, quote, celebrate, unquote, is not because they're so happy to see the new year come in, as because they want to live every minute of the last year they can, because there is a deep, subtle, very subtle awareness that this is one more year that's slipping by. Now, to be very sure, if not to be theologically accurate, Paul is talking about something rather different here, or at least there is a different dimension to his statement. He's really referring to the second coming of Christ. He believed, as did all the early church, that this was imminent, that Jesus was coming back right away, and they were highly motivated to be prepared for it. And in much of the lesson I left off prior to this scripture lesson, he's saying, don't get in debt. You don't have time to pay it off. He's saying many things that have to do with being ready, getting ready for the second coming of Christ. Now, it may be that some of us feel that this will never happen. I disagree with that group. It may be that some of us feel it's going to happen today. I also disagree with that group because I just think you don't want to work, and that's an excuse. It may be that the second coming of Christ is not a predominant preoccupation with you and me anymore, or at least not constantly. But one thing is very true, and that is this. We do not know when God shall stand and require each of us individually to end our days. We do not know when our lives will be through. We do not know how they will be through. We have no way of coming to any understanding of how much time we have left to serve. We may have 50 years. We may have 75 years. We may have another year. We may have another 2 hours. We don't know. And so the threat of time within the Christian context is more acute than it is in any other given place. For we need to be ready. I don't mean to be ready to die, but to have lived so that dying is not a total waste. So that when we do go into another world, when we do pass away, when time really is over, then we will have given what we have had to give. When time's winged chariots are heard to be coming near, we can say, I'd like to have done it better. I would like to have given more. I would like to have been more accomplished. I would like to have been better prepared. But I did give the best I had to give, being prepared. I guess that's the real question in the threat of time. How do you get ready? Or how do you diffuse the threat of time? Last week, I was reading the Confessions of Augustine again. And over in the second or third portion of the book, I ran across the confession again where he talks about his conversion. And the scripture lesson I read this morning played a very important part in Augustine's conversion. And it's an intriguing story. He tells the story himself. He was walking in a garden one day in absolute distress. His heart was in distress over the failure of over his failures to lead a good life. You see, Augustine had come on his own to discover that life was a mess for him, that everything was all out of kilter. He was having an affair with a woman. He had an illegitimate child. He was noted all across North Africa as the biggest drunk in all of North Africa. Hippo was his home. Now, I'm talking about St. Augustine, if you don't recognize the saint. Augustine's life was all messed up. He came on his own to realize that you don't live like that, that you're only kidding yourself. And he began doing everything conceivable to find a meaningful faith. He moved into Milan to hear Ambrose, considered still to this day to be one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. Sunday after Sunday, he sat under the great preaching of Ambrose of Milan, but nothing stirred him. He was impressed by his logic. His philosophical realities were important to him, but nothing really changed his life. And one day, he was in the garden with his friend. And as his friend sat reading, Augustine was pacing the garden walk, distressed, wanting desperately to find new life. He had tried on his own, as many of us do. We try to be better. We try to live a good life. We try without the impact and the empowerment of Jesus Christ to make changes that only He can make within us. And Augustine was at this state. And in his own words, he said, "How long? How long? Tomorrow and tomorrow. Why not now? Why must I spend all these days trying to be good? Why can't it happen now?" And all of a sudden, he heard a voice say, "Take and read. Take and read." It sounded like a child's voice to him, and he began to explore in his mind where he had played a child's game where those words were used, "Take and read," but he could not recall it all, so he hurried back to the seat where he and his friend Alephus was sitting, where there was laying a book of Paul's writings to the church at Rome, and he picked them up. I'll use his own words again. "I snatched it up, and I read silently the first passage my eyes fell upon. 'Let us not walk in revelry or drunkenness, in immorality and in shamelessness, in contention and in strife, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a man puts on a garment, and stop living a life in which your first thought is to gratify the desires of Christless human nature.'" And then he says, "I neither wished nor needed to read any further." With the end of that sentence, as though the light of assurance had poured into my heart, all the shades of doubt were scattered. I put my finger in the page and I closed the book. I turned to Alephus and with a calm countenance, I told him what had happened to me. That was the conversion of Augustine. Very quiet, very deep. From that time on, he became the man of God, ultimately Bishop of Hippo, and one of the great men, not only of Christian history, but of all history. Now, what happened? In the short confines of that walk in the garden, two things happened to Augustine. He found Christ, and began to understand the implementation of that implication. Now that to me is the greatest preparation for really coming to an understanding of this new year and the opportunities and possibilities that are really ours with our families and all of our family needs and us and our disheveled priorities and all those things that need so desperately to be altered. There it is. Augustine, trying on his own, trying to be a good guy, trying to improve his moral nature, trying to correct his habits, trying on his own, Augustine found Jesus Christ and began to understand the implications, the implementation of that implication. I'd like for you to look at it very carefully, as Paul puts it. In the first place, he says, "So then, let us put away the works of darkness, and let us clothe ourselves with the weapons of light. Let us walk in loveliness of life." You know, I used to really put down New Year's resolutions, simply because I'd never made one I could keep. And I had never met many people who could make resolutions. But for the first time in my life, I'm prepared to say something today I've not said in my ministry. And that is, I do not see them as all bad. Paul says, let me read that passage again. I won't read it too much because we Methodists want to be careful of too much scripture. But let me read it again. "So then, let us put away the works of darkness and let us clothe ourselves." I've never noticed that before. Now, there's more to it than that in this great passage, but you've got to begin at that point. Let us clothe ourselves with the weapons of light. Let us walk in loveliness of light. You know, I sat at my desk really kind of dumbfounded, struck by this passage, because there is high intentionality in our lifestyle. There is resolution. There is the need for us to sit down and take stock and say, where am I going? What am I doing with my life? What are the underlying foundations of my life? Dishonesty, prejudice, hate, malice, gossiping? Is that what I want to build a superstructure the remainder of my days on? Paul says, no. Clothe yourselves with the weapons of light and walk in the loveliness of life. You know, no God can make that choice for us. We can choose our God, who can help us walk in the choice we have made. And we need that. That was the mistake Augustine made originally. We can choose our God, who can equip us and empower us to walk on the path we have chosen. But no God exists, not even the one true God, who can make us walk a given path. We must walk deliberately in the loveliness of life. We have to stop and say, what is beauty? What is holiness? What is dignity? What is integrity? What is honesty? What is fidelity? What is purpose? What is? Until we find the beauty of life and then put on. You see, it is a deliberate choice. There is something to New Year's resolutions. There is high intentionality in the direction we're going to go in life, because we do stand at a crossroads periodically in our lives, and we must make a clear choice. And Paul says, walk in the loveliness. That's a beautiful phrase. I want to say it over and over again, but I can't because we've got another service coming up. Walk in the loveliness of life. The loveliness of life. You've got to see that. That's a personal choice. That stringent, personal, vital intentionality. Wesley said, we've got to be singular or be damned. I think this is the kind of thing he's talking about. But then secondly, Paul says, but let us not walk. Now, he's told us where we need to walk intentionally in the loveliness of life. Then let us not walk in revelry or drunkenness, in immorality and in shamelessness, in contention and in strife. Now, Augustine said in his Confessions that this was him exactly. The thing that intrigues me about this list is it's an interesting list in that these are not things I do to someone else. We so often think of the ugliness of life as getting away from things we do to hurt other people. But somehow, we've got to come back to the realization that we hurt other people because we don't like us. The fundamental ugliness of life is not what we do to others, but what we do to ourselves that makes us treat others like we do. I am most severe on other people, particularly my own family, when I have disappointed Dean Martin, when I have lived less than I know I ought to live, when I've not been as honest as I know I should be. When I have hurt myself, I tend to hurt other people. And when you get into this real gut level, down-to-earth understanding of the New Testament, you discover that Paul's not saying, quit going around doing this and doing that to other people, but this list is simply a list of things we do to ourselves that make life ugly for us, for our fellow man, for our family, and for our pet dog. It's all right there. Ask any clinical psychologist. Look at the list. The first word is revelry. Now, you know, I used to think revelry was something you did that saints put down because it was fun and they were too old to have fun. That's not worth the word. It's the Greek word komos. And what it literally means is one who has developed such a low self-esteem of themselves that they don't mind irritating and disrupting other people. Paul says that's the ugliness of life, that when you so lose respect for yourself that you can totally disregard your neighbor, totally disregard those in your home, you don't mind disrupting them because you so dislike yourself. That's komos, revelry. The second word is drunkenness. Now, this is the word methe, and what it literally means is one who is controlled by alcohol, one who has let something other than God become the dominant factor in their lives so that it calls the shots, and they therefore lose the impetus of living and serving and following a great God. The next word is immorality. The actual Greek word translated here is koite. That's literally the Greek word for bed. Paul had a dirty mind. The Greek word for bed, but he meant just simply that the desire for the evil bed, or as it was more literally translated, a preoccupation with pleasure as pleasure alone. In other words, Paul is saying here that whenever you live so that the thing you want to do more than anything in the world is feel good, you have lost the loveliness of life. Because your feeling good is not why you're here. Koite means to do just what I want to do. It's translated immorality. But it means to do what I want to do because it feels good to me, and I don't care about you. The next word is shamelessness. The Greek word is osalgeia, and I'm only reading these to show off. I know most of you don't understand Greek, but osalgeia literally is a word that does not, well, the Greeks didn't use it very much. It was a very ugly word in the Greek language, and what it literally meant was not just shamelessness as we translate it in the English, but someone, I was reading Barclay on this again this morning to try to refresh my mind on it. What it literally means is someone who has gotten to a place in their own life where they so disrespect themselves, where they have no feeling of pride within themselves, no sense of commitment to anything that's beautiful and great, that they can do what they want to do with anybody watching. That's a whole different word. Shamelessness comes close to it. Being ashamed tends to dissipate it because it's the exact opposite. The word osalgeia literally means to do what I want to do because it feels good to me, as the other word suggests, and I have sunk so low in my own self-esteem, my own sense of dignity, that I don't care who watches me do whatever I do. Now, Paul is simply saying that's the ugliness of life. It isn't the beauty of life. And we need to make a deliberate choice at that point. We need to decide which path we're going to follow. Then there's contention. That's eros. It simply means unbridled competition. And envy, the word zealous, which means to get things through others. Let them get it, then take it away from them. Now, the whole list simply has to do with that degree of human nature where I hurt myself. It's not going around robbing from other people. It's not stealing their good name. It's not stabbing them in the back. But it's living in such a way that I hurt myself, knowing full well, as Paul did, that when you have hurt yourself, when you've disappointed yourself, when you have cheated on an exam, when you have stolen from the store, when you have cheated on income tax, seems appropriate to say that at this time, whenever you have done that which hurts yourself, you will ultimately hurt someone else because we are like that. And then he comes to the final admonition where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a man puts on a garment. Now, I want you to listen. I think that's a fantastic verse right there. I hear people say, I want to find Christ. And I say, what's holding you up? I can't feel it. I thought you said you wanted to find Christ. Well, I thought feeling came with it. It may or it may not. The big question is, do you want to know Jesus Christ or do you want to feel good? Now, keep in mind, this passage says you're going to have to make the choice of the garment you put on, the garment of the weapons of light, that the path you walk, you can either choose the ugliness of life or you can choose the loveliness of life. And the point I made earlier was this. God will not make us walk a certain path. God will only help us stay on the path we have chosen. So Paul comes down then to the ultimate help. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a man puts on a garment. As a man puts on a garment. Now, I am coming more and more to believe that surrender to Jesus Christ is the simplest, most dignified act of worship we can have. It is not measured by how many feet you can jump in a single bounce. It is not measured by whether you speak in tongues. It is not measured by whether you believe the King James. It is not measured by how radiant you are. It is measured by whether you have accepted Jesus Christ. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a man puts on his garment. Think about that. You go and you open the closet door where your garments are stored, and you look at them, and you say to yourself, self, where are you going? What do you want to do? What is your destination today? What do you need to wear? And you reach in, and you select the garment that is needed to make the trip you're going to make. And you take it out and you put it on. And you don't stand and say, gosh, I thought I'd gotten dressed, but I don't feel like it. You know, we don't do that, do we? I've never understood why we put Christianity in one bracket and life in another. We don't stand there and say, you know, I really thought I'd put on this coat. This is my favorite, but I just don't feel warm and gooey. No angel spoke to me. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, make up your mind. You've got to make a deliberate choice to walk in the ugliness of life or the beauty of life. And when you've made that choice, Decide where you're going. And then when you've decided, select the garment and put it on. That'll help you get there. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what he's saying. If you want to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you don't have to feel good. You don't have to be able. You may. It's purely incidental. I put on some clothes, I feel good. Some clothes, I don't. It has nothing to do with what I'm wearing. It has to do with emotions. Emotions vary. They're rampant. They're controlled by weather, by fever, by 100 other things. I'm not talking about emotions. I'm talking about commitment. I'm talking about taking the garment of Jesus Christ, putting it on, knowing full well I am unworthy and do not deserve it, but that I can't take this path I want to take without this help. And I deliberately put this garment on in an act of clear, calculated choice, knowing where I want to go and knowing the help I'm going to have to get there. I take this garment off all the racks of God, and there are many, as we stand in this country of ours and open the closet where all the gods are kept. There are thousands of them, and you can choose deliberately any god and put it on. Paul says, choose the Lord Jesus Christ, not the god of wealth, not the god of prestige, not the god of academic respectability, not the god of anything. Choose the Lord Jesus Christ and put it on as a man would put on a garment. Deliberate choice. And go out and walk that path. This is how you diffuse the threat of time. A person who has really made this choice to me, it seems to me, who really knows where they want to go and have surrendered their lives to Christ, has the greatest hope and the greatest help. For time can be a threatening thing. We can hear time's winged chariot hurrying near. It does slip away, and this year, if nothing else, puts us 1 year closer to that day in our own lives when our time shall be over. So then, let us put away the works of darkness, and let us walk in loveliness of life. Let us not walk in revelry or drunkenness, in immorality and in shamelessness, in contention and in strife, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a man puts on a garment, and stop living a life in which your first thought is to gratify the desires of a Christless human nature. Good advice for all of us. Let us pray. With our heads bowed, perhaps this morning, as you sit in your seat, you'd like to make a more deliberate choice in your life of the loveliness of life. A real intentionality as to where you're going in your life. Young people, all of us, we really need to decide that on this first Sunday of this new year. Or if you're here today and you have never received Jesus Christ, been looking for a feeling or trying to put him in a test tube and empirically analyze him, this morning I encourage you just to step to the closet of the gods that are available, hundreds of them, after you've decided where you're going to go, and then select the garment, select Jesus Christ, as a man would a garment. Receive him into your life today, right where you're sitting. You don't know I have to say the right words. Just come into my life, or take me, or whatever you really feel. Let us pray privately.